Let's just pray for Murray and for ourselves. Lord, we thank you for Murray, for his ability to look into your word and bring it to us. And we just ask now that you be with him and give him clarity of thought and speech. And perhaps more importantly, you would give us open hearts and open minds to hear what you would have us to hear today. We ask this and commit ourselves to you now in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, Graham. Well, good morning, everyone. And we're going to continue our series on Revelation. So, Revelation 4 and 5, here we go. Before we do that, though, I want to talk to you about flying. some of you may or may not know, it was probably nearly 10 years ago now, I had the opportunity to learn to fly. It was really great fun, a bit scary, but great fun. The thing around flying is that a few weeks into the course and the training, you get to the point where they start to get you involved in flying circuits. Circuits are really taking this aircraft off and then teaching you how to get it back on the ground again. And you fly in a big circle to get it back on the ground again. Now, a lot of the flying around to land is about preparing for the landing. And so there's lots of activities happening, lots of checking of the instruments that you can see there. The shot there is taken as you're on final. So you're coming in on final. You need to make sure your airspeed is right, your wings are level. You've got to check fuel, you've got to check flaps, all that sort of thing. Then as you get to the piano keys, which is called the threshold, what happens is you need to round out, which means you need to fly level, you need to reduce power, and you need to hold off, right? And at that point in time, you need to take your eyes off the instruments and look to the end of the runway. Then what happens is the stall warning goes off. There's all this noise happening. You hold off, looking at the end of the runway until you hit the ground. Right? So it's like a controlled crash, really. But so that's called rounding out and holding off. Now, the point of my little analogy or story here is that the book of Revelation is very much like that. We're going to go down into some weeds today. We're going to be checking some of these instruments. But all through, we need to keep lifting our eyes and looking up, seeing the big picture, looking to the end of the runway. Okay? So I'll keep bringing you back to that. All right? Larry provided us over the last couple of weeks a bit of an approach to how we should tackle this difficult book. Does anyone remember what those three techniques were for interpretation? Yeah, it's vision, not video, was the first one. The second one was Old Testament. So referring back to the Old Testament. Every time that we're not sure about something, we should refer back to the Old Testament. What did it mean in the context of the original hearers? What did it mean for them? That gives us support then for what it means for us today. The third one was? The gospel, that's right. So we should be seeing through these chapters and passages who Jesus was and what he did. So vision, not video, inferences to the Old Testament all the way through, and the gospel. So Revelation 4 and 5 should be presented together, and it's purposeful that we've gone down this path to present those two together. This is John's second vision, and it is a cornerstone, I think. I think it's a cornerstone to how we interpret it for the next 15 chapters. So if you've had a read through Revelation, you'll see that there's lots of stuff going on in the next 15 chapters, beasts and all that sort of thing. So to some extent, our interpretation and understanding of these two particular chapters can actually provide us with some keys in looking forward. Okay, just really quickly, a map. If we think about Revelation, the book as a whole, we'll see that there are five visions through the book. The first vision was the seven letters to the seven churches, which Larry talked about last week. So it says in 1:10, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. The second vision is the one we're going to be talking about today, where the door of heaven is opened. 4 verse 1, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. Vision 3, we see the temple in heaven is open. In 11:19, then God's temple in heaven was opened. And then in Vision 4, the temple of heaven is open in 15, verse 5. After this I looked, and I saw in heaven a temple in heaven. And then in Vision 5, heaven is opened again. 19:11 says, I saw heaven standing open. And so you'll notice at the end here too, of each of the visions from 2 through to 4, it's preceded by this outburst of praise and worship. So what we have here for the book, if we look at it as a whole, is an introduction in chapter 1, verse 1 to 9. We have five visions, and then we have a conclusion in chapter 22. So if you think about it, we have seven sections. Now, some of you know, seven is a pretty significant number and symbolically represents perfection and God's number. So even in the book, we're seeing seven and seven chapters. Just a little fun fact there. So it's almost like this is literary art that we're being exposed to here. So as I mentioned before, the two chapters that we're looking at today complement each other. So chapter 4 is really about setting a scene. So we're going to be setting a scene to which chapter 5, there's going to be some drama that occurs. And so the drama unfolds in chapter 5. Chapter 4 sets the scene of this transcendent God. And transcendence means, it's this kind of funky, new agey kind of word, but it really means just outside of or over and above normal human experience. So we see in chapter 4 this transcendent God, and then in chapter 5 we see a redeeming God. So we'll see that as we go through. And as I mentioned in my little flying analogy, we're going to be going down and tapping into some of the detail within these books, but I don't want us to get distracted by all of that. We want to be able to read and reflect on that detail, but we constantly want to be lifting our eyes up to see the big picture of what's actually being said here. What is the message that John's trying to give us overall in these two chapters? Okay, so how should we approach chapter 4? Again, another analogy for you. G.B. Caird is an author who put it this way, which I think was helpful for me. He says that John is summoned in chapter 4 into the control room of Supreme Headquarters. It is set out with maps like those in wartime movies. So I presume most of you have seen these sort of images and pictures in wartime movies. There are clusters of these little flags representing units of military command. The movement of the flags may mean one of two things. Either changes have taken place in the battlefield with which the flags represent, so an order's been issued for troop movements and the flags are being moved into new positions as part of the orchestrated plan. The strange and complex symbols of John's vision are like these little flags in this example. The pictorial counterparts are representing earthly realities. And the symbols, which are these little flags, can mean one of two things. They can be determinative, which is a big word, but all that means is what is to happen. Or they can be descriptive, meaning they can describe what has happened already. So these troops are positioned after the battle. They're positioned around the place, or they're positioned in order to execute on the battle. And both the map and the orchestration of this whole environment is controlled by that one person who's moving the things around. So now if we think about chapter 4, it says in verse 1, After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. If I can get the right verse up. Okay, so after this. So the after this here occurs twice in this little group of verses. So this first after this means after the previous vision. So John hears a message to the seven churches in the previous vision. And after this, he looks and sees this vision. So that's an important note to make too. So it's going to be a little bit like a fire hose today. There's lots and lots of information going to be coming at you. But this will be helpful as we're working our way through Revelation in the coming weeks. So what you'll see all through Revelation is John will hear. He'll hear something, and then he'll see something. So first of all, he'll hear. So he heard the message to the seven churches, and then he looked, and this is what we're seeing now after this. So the next thing John sees is an open doorway into the heavenly realm. It's like seeing behind the curtain. And he hears a voice like a trumpet. And this voice is what we heard in chapter 1, in verse 10. So this is Jesus' voice. And it says, "Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this." So what about this after this? Yeah, okay, so there's a bit of debate about this after this. And, oh dear, we're in verse 1. But after this is either we're looking into the distant future, so it's after all of this, or perhaps it's after this scene setting. Perhaps it could mean that. But what's interesting about this particular verse is that it must take place, not will. So John is seeing the future for sure, but it is the future that must take place because of what is happening in the past. It is the end that began at Easter, the last days. So that is, Jesus is going to show John what he did by his death and resurrection and what's going to come to its fulfillment over this period of time. So here we are. We have John in this heavenly realm, and Jesus is going to show him a highlight reel of the future, or perhaps he's going to show him a preview of what heaven's going to look like. No, that's not what he's going to do. Remember what Larry said? This is vision, not video. So what John is shown behind the curtain is a vision of the throne. Another little fun fact as we're going along here. So the New Testament uses the word throne 62 times. Of those, 47 times appear in the book of Revelation. And of those 47 times, 17 of those appear in these two chapters. So I think the point here is that the throne is important. And John wants us to see that first and foremost. So if we lift our eyes, that's what John wants us to see. So we're going to hear lots of really interesting and freaky things as we move forward here, but our focus has to be at the end of the runway, on the throne. So chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, or carnelian. A rainbow shone like an emerald encircling the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and crowns of gold on their heads, and from the thrones came..." Oh, we'll finish it there at verse 6. So what we see here is there is a monarch. There's a figure on this throne, and the sight is dazzling. You know, we're seeing the most precious of stones that John can imagine. Jasper and ruby, there's shimmering and shining. It's a bit like when you see jewels in a jewelry store, you know, the shimmering as the light reflects and refracts off them. And the sight is spectacular. And then there's these 24 beings that are referenced there, 24 beings that are called elders, and they're surrounding this monarch. Now, if we just, again, zoom in for a second, we'll see here these 24 elders. Now, again, there's a lot of debate about who these 24 elders are. Now, remember, when we're thinking about Revelation, numbers are almost always symbolic. So the 24 elders can represent and are said to represent perhaps the 12 tribes of Israel plus the 12 apostles, which means it's a symbol of completeness, complete humanity. There's other thoughts that are that these are the 24 priests. Again, if we think about the Old Testament, these were the 24 priests that were selected by David in 1 Chronicles chapter 23 and 24. And they were responsible for administering and worship in the temple. So again, we're thinking about Old Testament times. There's others who believe that the 24 selected are selected saints. So they're selected redeemed believers. And all of those are possible. And each of those could be a valid position for that. For me, I'm not really sure, but again, if I think about, if we lift our eyes here and think about what we're seeing here overall, is that I think what we're seeing here is a view into God's space here. And it's about the activity that's occurring in God's space rather than the identity of those that are in God's space. As we move on here, we see that there's all these sounds around the temple. And again, we're hearing these sounds that are awesome and awe-inspiring. And again, we're thinking of the Old Testament picture here of God coming down onto Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. We're thinking of thunder and lightning. So we have images, you know, I saw on the TV just recently, the images of the cyclone when it hit Port Hedland. And, you know, you think about how small and insignificant we are in the midst of all of that. It's scary and frightening. You know, being in the presence of this God, this holy God, is not something for the foolhardy or to be trivialized. Isaiah felt this when he was brought into the temple. He felt so terrified he thought he was going to die. And we see the seven spirits here as well. So seven, again, as I mentioned, is about perfection. So it's about the spirits of the perfect spirit or the Holy Spirit. And there in front of all of this too is a sea of glass. So this clearly means that there's no surfing in heaven. So sorry about that if you're a surfer. No, I think what this means, and again, if we reference the Old Testament here, lots of the imagery around the sea is about chaos, okay, and about uncertainty. And here we see that the chaos is like glass. It's calm, it's clear, and it's under control. Okay, how are we doing? Six to eight. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, and the second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was flying like an eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and covered their eyes all around. Even under its wings, day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So here we see these four living creatures, and these are beings that we have seen in other parts of the Old Testament and in Scripture, in Isaiah chapter 6 and in Ezekiel chapter 1. And they're given titles throughout Scripture as seraphim and cherubim. So these are not angels as such. Not as we see in magazines and pictures. They are creatures and they're beings, created beings. These are high-order spiritual beings with great knowledge and wisdom, and that's what their eyes represent because they're all over their bodies. They have great power and great stature because they're at the centre of the throne. They're surrounding the most central place in the throne. But they have great reverence for God. And it's interesting, too, that numbers in, as I mentioned, the number four represents creation and the created order. So we have four living creatures, and on their faces we have an ox, ox to represent strength, and the lion to represent kingship, the human to represent intelligence, and the eagle to represent swiftness. And all of these encompass and reflect the whole created order. They reflect the characteristics of their maker, and the entirety of the imperial palace worships and bows down before this mighty and sovereign ruler, king, emperor, and deity. And they cry, "Holy, holy, holy." So why three times? Because in Old Testament times, if something was really holy, then it would be holy, holy. But if it was uber holy, then it would be holy, holy, holy. So again, we see throughout scriptures when the writers wanted to use some sort of technique to magnify something, then they referenced it multiple times. Another example is in the creation story, you know, where it was good, everything was good. In the end, it was very good. In the original, it says it was good, good, meaning it was really good. And why holy? What does that mean? I guess our tendency is to think of something moral, you know, morally uptight, you know, like, oh, he's so holy. But it's not like that at all. The word holy means distinct or unique. If something is holy, then it's separate and distinct and set apart. So holy, holy, holy means that this being, this God, is utterly, utterly unique and separate. So the setting is unimaginable, and that's the picture I'm trying to create for you in your minds. It's awesome and it's distant. And I say distant because it's worth noting here that no humans are described in this experience so far. This is not some place that John or you and I would just wander into and hang out with God. This is of the highest order possible and imaginable. And it's hard to describe and even harder to draw. And you'll note that even Larry and myself are being deliberate in not putting up pictures or images here of how people interpret this, because it's very hard. It's not meant to be drawn. These are John's best attempts at describing the experience that he had when he was in the presence of the most holy God, the most holy, pure, and transcendent and powerful being in all of creation. So the real question, though, is why? Why did Jesus allow John this particular experience? Is this so John can tell us what heaven is going to be like? Us standing around singing holy, holy, holy with all of these creatures? Again, I would say to you, this is not a video, this is a vision. John is not describing for us what heaven looks like. What is being revealed here is what heaven's character is like. The focus of the vision is not the elders and the flying creatures, the glass sea or the sparkling stone. It's the occupant of the throne at the centre. That is where we should be focused. Remember, that was mentioned 17 times in this chapter, was throne. That is where our focus should be here. So what is this saying to us here? What is this saying is God is at the centre of all. Because of him, because of what he is, makes heaven what it is. The throne speaks of God's absolute sovereignty and his absolute control. The vision and presence is of absolute beauty and majesty. It is about immense power and unapproachable purity. We see all the spiritual realm direct both. There we go. We see all of the spiritual realm direct their total attention and devotion to him who is on the throne. They acknowledge continuously his worthiness to be honoured because of who he is. The context and occasion of John writing this particular book was that the church was suffering severe persecution and savage oppression. There is uncertainty about the way, you know, have they picked the wrong horse to back here? But despite the struggles and the uncertainty and the confusion about what was happening to them, John, through Jesus and his vision, is describing that God is in control. What John and the churches, and even us today, need to know from this chapter is not what the future holds, but who holds the future. Okay. So now the scene's set. The drama now can take its time to unfold before us. So what will John now see? What must take place? And what will happen next? What will we see unfold? John sees a scroll. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found to be worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." So it's not uncommon for that day. John hears and then he sees this scroll, an imperial decree that was sealed perfectly with the emperor's seal. It had seven seals, meaning that it was perfectly sealed by God. It is complete and all-encompassing because it's been written on both sides. And in this context, this is God's plan for blessing and judgment for the whole of creation. The plan and implementation of his plan for the world. So if we can only just get this opened, then given the situation that John and his fellow believers are in, then God can implement his plan to bless, restore, and rescue his people and squash the human evil and suffering and depravity for good and forever. So who will be worthy to enact God's perfect sealed plan within all of the spiritual realm that we've just seen? All of the super beasts, all of the super creatures, all of the heavenly and spiritual setting, there's no one. And what's John's reaction to that? He weeps. And not only does he weep, he's inconsolable. Inconsolable is the only word I can think of. So as I say to my daughters quite often is, so what are the tears about? Why is John so emotional about this? Is it really that big a deal? So for me, it's about saying, well, can you imagine the situation that John was actually in? Can you imagine even for us if this is as good as it gets? Some days are good, most are probably not. It's not just situations that we see in our world where a single human feels that they have the right to destroy the lives of 50 other humans because of some idolatry that we saw just recently in the New Zealand situation. And those events in and of themselves are devastating, but I feel that it's deeper than that. I feel that human evil is at the heart of our world, and that we sneer at God's rule and his sovereignty. We expect God to fix up our mess, and we treat each other with disdain and selfishness. We have broken and messed up relationships. We worship everything but God. We are complacent and complicit. We are self-centered and singularly focused, and we love self and not others. So what are the tears about? If this is the best that we can hope for, to live a full life and then to die, without someone who is worthy to open this purpose of God's, then God's purposes will be withheld and hidden from us for all of eternity. But then we see that one of the elders says to John, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed." So firstly, John hears what the angel has to say, and I can imagine that a flood of Old Testament association comes into his mind. Isaiah 11, the promised king and Messiah and warrior is coming. Genesis 49:9-10, the ruling lion is mentioned. He has triumphed and won the war against evil over the over Babylon or Rome. The spirit of darkness is going to be overthrown. He comes from the line of David, the most famous of Jewish kings. Not just a branch from that line, but the root. Messiah is a king of great power and authority and majesty. The king of all kings promised through scripture to redeem and rescue his children from Israel. At last, John will see the king and the king Messiah. But then John turns, and what does he see? He sees a lamb. Not a triumphant lion, but a lamb that was slain. These are not separate images or symbols, but the same. It's multi-symbolic. The lamb has the marks of death. It looks as if it has been slain, but it also has the marks of deity. It has perfect power with seven horns. It has perfect knowledge and wisdom with eyes everywhere. And also the seven spirits are there that was mentioned before, the Holy Spirit. And what's more is that this lamb is at the centre of the throne. Remember what we said when we were setting the scene? That this transcendent and mighty and unapproachable God was sitting in the centre on his throne. But the lamb now we see has authority and sovereignty like that of God. What John is seeing is not something new. He is just seeing it this way for the first time. He's seeing that what Jesus had said at the start of his first vision, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys to death and to Hades." The lion is the lamb. What we share in Jesus is both the suffering through the lamb and the kingdom through the lion. Then we see that the lamb takes the scroll, and all the throne room worship the lamb, and they add praises to the redeeming lamb to the unending praise that they had previously to the reigning Lord and God. Their song is more glorious than that of chapter 4. their new song encompasses the whole of humanity and every tribe and every language and every people and nation. We see that in verse 9. And they sing of God's purpose for humanity, as in Genesis 1, for his image bearers to be co-rulers with him in the new creation. The whole stadium then erupts in chapter 10 and 11, and the throng of worship and praise of the God and his Lamb. Firstly, there's the angelic hosts in 11 and 12, the thousands and ten thousands, which represents the innumerable and the unmeasurable. We see this expression used in the Old Testament to represent the biggest number imaginable. Daniel 7:10 says, speaking of the Ancient of Days, a river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And another fun fact, how many attributes are attributed to the Lamb to receive in this particular passage here? Power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honour, glory, praise. Seven. It's just literary genius. And then the entire creation in verse 13 says, Amen. So they come into agreement around all of this. So what is this telling us? So let's look up again. Let's have another look at the end of the runway. The Lamb taking the scroll reminds us that the Lord Jesus is the one who reveals and establishes God's final purposes for his creation. It is God's plan for humanity revealed through Jesus Christ. Just as he said in Luke 4:14-21, when he stood up, Jesus went into the synagogue, if you remember, and he read from the book of Isaiah. In Luke chapter 4, he said, "The Spirit is on me. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim this year of the Lord's favour." And after this, what did Jesus say? "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This tells us that the end is secured. Only in Christ's life, his death and his resurrection can the riddle of life be found. God will enact his blessing and judgment on the world. Because of the Lamb and the triumph of the Lion, God can bring history to its glorious conclusion. The removal of evil from God's good world once and for all. Through Jesus, God can make all things new, a new heaven and a new earth. And this is where we're heading in Revelation. This is what soon must take place. So we are reminded here of the gospel being that God took on the form of a human, embedded himself in this world so that he might establish his kingdom. How did the Lion triumph? What did the kingdom look like? Not as we would have expected. He triumphed through the slaying of a lamb. The upside-down kingdom of Jesus, the King, who became a slain lamb so that you and I might be brought back into a right relationship with our Creator. Nothing as we would see or expect or orchestrate if we were asked to redeem the world. This is why he is worthy. Jesus triumphed through the cross by allowing evil in this world to crush him. He was willing to sacrifice himself so that we might be brought back, we might be redeemed. Evil could not overpower him, though, and although slain, he now lives. In the coming weeks, we'll see the purposes and actions of this King Jesus, and how they unfold as the seals are broken and opened by the Lamb. Now, I think that this is good news, and it's worth sharing with the world, don't you?